is a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. We're continuing our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and our text this week is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. We're looking at the Church of Philadelphia.
We have been in a series in the book of Revelation for the last several weeks, and we're going through the first three chapters of Revelation and also the last four. We have one more week in the first three chapters. We'll be talking today about the church at Philadelphia. And this is a picture, one of the only remaining ruins in the church of the church at Philadelphia. And there's not a whole lot that still remains from the early first century because it had been destroyed over and over and over again by earthquakes. And so one of the things that we have been doing through our series is studying the blessing that comes when we not only read the scripture, but we hear it, and then we put it into practice. The book of Revelation was written as a part of four different visions that the beloved disciple, also known as the Apostle John, received while he was on the prison island of Patmos. And this looks beautiful. I would love to go to Greece. I would not love to go to Patmos under John's conditions, because he went there because Emperor Domitian was trying to kill him, and he was unable to do so. Not for lack of trying. He tried everything he could think of to kill him. Threw him out of a window. He tried having him hit with rocks. He tried all sorts of stuff. And he was just kept alive. And so he banished him to the Isle of Patmos. While he was there, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in all of his glory and all of his power. And he spoke these visions. And he says, I want you to write these down. And I want you to share these with these specific seven churches that are located in Asia, which would most of them would be in modern day Turkey. And so over the last several weeks, we see where's Patmos? Patmos is right here. And we've gone through Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, and Sardis. Today we'll be in Philadelphia. And next week we'll be finishing up with Laodicea. And so one of the things that we see is that the church that Jesus is addressing and are representative not just of the church at that particular time, but the church today. And I want us to be looking for specific things as we've gone through this series for the areas where God may be speaking to us as a church family, but also us individually on what is he wanting to speak to us from the book of Revelation. Each of the letters has a general framework with a greeting, a specific characteristics of the Lord God is mentioned. There's a declaration or an evaluation of the status of the church. And usually there'll be something, here's what you're doing well, here's what you're not doing so good. And then there's a challenge, here's what I'm calling you to change. And then if you don't change, here's what's going to happen to you. And then there's a promise, if you do change, here's the blessing that will be upon you. Now, a little bit of background on the church at Philadelphia. It was named for a guy named King Attalus. And he took over the reign of this particular city after his brother had been killed. And he greatly admired his brother. His brother was his hero, and so he dedicated his rule and reign to his city, to his brother. And so the city was known as the City of Brotherly Love, Philadelphia. And so it was kind of a nickname, and then it ended up sticking. And now we have one in Pennsylvania and probably other places too. We don't know if it were known for cheesesteaks, hey-o, but it would have been great if they were. Philadelphia was not an old city. See if we can go back to, yes, Philadelphia was not an old city. It was specifically established to be a missionary outpost for the Greek culture. It wasn't just the Christians who had missionaries. So Philadelphia is established here to launch the Greek civilization and everything, the language, the culture, the beliefs, the values, into the world that was undeveloped at that time. And so it was founded at this crossroads here where several different kingdoms within the Greek Empire came together. And the main source of revenue in the area was they had some really killer vineyards. The problem was is these vineyards were so great because they rested on what had formerly been a volcanic field, and so really rich dirt. The problem was the volcanoes were active still. And so every couple hundred years there'd be a major, major earthquake. And in 17 AD, there was one that absolutely devastated both Sardis and Philadelphia. And as a result, the Roman Empire gave both Sardis and Philadelphia the ability to not have to pay taxes so they could be rebuilt. And in honor of them, they created several little temples within their city honoring the emperor for doing this. One of the things that happens when you live in a place that is constantly in fear of the big one, every potential threat is 100 times bigger than it would normally be. I don't know if you remember the Northridge earthquake in the 90s. Anybody remember that one? It was big. If you lived in California, it was even bigger. I had friends who packed up in the middle of the night everything that they could, and they drove away and just left all of their belongings, everything that they owned in the entire world there, and they never went back for it. They, in that night, left because it's like, this was so bad, this earthquake was so bad, we're not going to endure for this. So the people of Philadelphia were constantly in fear that something bad was going to happen. They were going to be hit with this major, major earthquake. And, you know, it happened on a regular basis. It's kind of like living in Hawaii and expecting the volcano is going to erupt. And it does on a regular basis because it's active. And you kind of know that when you're living there. But it's a really cool place to live if you don't mind an occasional ash bomb. Boom. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And, yes, we want to stand too, but not yet. There we go. There we go. So let's look at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the beginning here, when we see Jesus talking to the church at Philadelphia, he says something that he does not quote from Revelation chapter 1, where he had been identified, Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. There were several scriptures, there were several descriptive terms that he used at that particular time. This is the only church he does not use something from Revelation chapter 1. Instead, he quotes something from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 43. He refers to himself, he is the Holy One. He is the true one. And then there's something here, it's very also referring to something in Isaiah chapter 22. He is the one who has the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. And it's important for us to kind of reference what is it that he would be talking about at this particular time. We know, number one, that the church at Philadelphia is one that is under great persecution by the synagogue of the Jewish synagogue in their town. And the Jewish synagogue is persecuting these Christians because they believe that they're heretics. The book of Acts records how many of the people in the early synagogue, especially the Apostle Paul, were vehemently opposed to the spread of Christianity and even violently opposed to it, to the point where they had various Christians killed, had them imprisoned, had them thrown in jail for long periods of time because they believed that by declaring that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Jesus Christ is the Anointed One, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that they were speaking heresy and that the penalty for that heresy would be at best, excommunication or persecution, and at worst, death. And it's interesting here because when we reflect back upon the story in Isaiah that Jesus is referring to, it gives the people of Philadelphia a great deal of hope. And so what is Jesus talking about when he says, I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one open? Anybody know who David was? David was a king. Okay, he was the king. He was the second king of Israel. He came to be king after King Saul was rejected by God because of his disobedience. David was placed within the kingship, and God promised him that for all time, you will have a descendant that sits upon the throne of Israel. And as a matter of fact, because your heart is fully devoted to me, I'm going to cause the Anointed One, the Messiah, to descend from you. And so Jesus was a descendant of David through David's son, Solomon. And so what we end up seeing is the key of David would have been held by one of the people who would be in David's court within his royal palace. Because if anybody wanted to go see the king, it's not like you'd just go knock on the door and say, hey, my name's Louis. I'm here to see the king. And be like, sweet, he's just sitting down to dinner. Come on in. No, because people who would want to see the king, some of them, you know, they're going to be crazy. Some people, you know, people who want to talk to important people or people who are powerful. I don't know who those, that's not me. I don't want to go do that. But some people, they just, I've got to see them. I got to go talk to them. And so they would have a sergeant of arms, somebody who was like the strong man, who would stand and who would guard. And he would say, what business do you have with the king? What do you have to say with him? And if the guy said, no, here's what I want to do. And the guard said, I'm sorry, you're not going in. The guy couldn't say, can I talk to your manager, please? Can I talk to somebody else about getting in here? Because he was the person who had the last say. What he said goes. He was the ultimate call screener. He was the one who could say, you're in or you're out. And so when Jesus says, I have the key of David, he's referring back to the story in Isaiah chapter 22. There's a guy whose name is, let me get this right, a guy whose name is Shebna. And Shebna serves as the one who holds the key of David. David is not the king at this particular time. There's another king, one of David's descendants. And Shebna is corrupt. Shebna sells access to the king to benefit himself. Shebna sells access to the king to line his own pockets. Shebna lets people in for favors. And God sees what he's doing because it lends itself to a general corruption that's taking place within within Israel's court. And he's confronted by the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah goes to Shebna and he says, I see what you're doing. You're letting things in and letting people in that have no business coming in here. You're the gatekeeper, and you're, as the gatekeeper, supposed to be able to say what's good and what's not. And you're giving people access to the king that should have no access to him at all. And so I am going to replace you. Shebna, you've been saying you have established a way of corruption, and you've been handling the affairs of the king in a way that is corrupt to the point where the king might not even know all that's going on in his own house because the king's doing king stuff. But Shebna is running this little, you know, mafia type operation underneath where he's skimming and blackmailing and taking. And God says, no more. Is that going to be true of my house? He says, I'm going to replace you. And he actually chose a guy whose name was Eliakim. He is going to restore righteousness to the access door to the king. And the picture when Jesus is saying, I hold the king of David, he's saying, you know what? You've been told by the synagogue of Satan that you guys are heretics. You've been told you don't know what you're talking about. They have persecuted you. They have trampled upon you. They have made you a laughingstock in your own town. Well, guess what? I'm the one who holds the key of David. I'm the one who says the door's open or shut. I'm the one who says who has access to the king and who does not. And I'm telling you, the door is open and no one can shut it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to bring those people from the synagogue of Satan, and they're going to get on their knees in front of you. They're going to say sorry. And not just sorry, but they're going to declare that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's Lord. He says, you have been faithful. You don't have very many people in your church. You're poor. In a very rich town, you're poor people. You're fringe people. But you're faithful. You have persevered. You have kept and held on to God's word. You're not ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, even when it has cost you. And I'm telling you now, you have access to the king. If you're a Philadelphian, what do you do with this news? All you have heard over and over, and you're a cult, you're messed up, you're heretics. People see you walking down the street. It was under, according to the law, for people who were heretics, sometimes they would, if the high priest agreed, they could be taken out and receive the penalty of death. And now you hear from Jesus. The door's open and no one can shut it for you. You have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What's that do for you as a Philadelphian? What's that do for you as a Renoite? As a Sparkian? If that's a word. What does that, I mean, really, what does that do? You have access to the King of Kings. Doesn't matter what anybody else has said. You've been faithful. You persevered. You're not ashamed of God's name. What happens in here for you? You, little old you, have access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was kind of expecting, I was missing Joni right now. She's at women's camp. But she would normally give me a little bit of a, you know, high five. Yeah, she's excited. For me, I like justice. I like righteousness. And to find out, you know what, when it seems as though no one has seen what I've been doing, And it's actually getting the affirmation and encouragement of the Lord to be able to say, you have access to him. You're not off. You didn't make this up. I don't know if anybody else ever wrestles with things like this in your head where you ever doubt or these little pockets of doubt show up in your brain. All of a sudden it's like, what if what I believe is actually completely made up? Remember that crosses your head ever? That shows up occasionally for me. It's like, where did that come from? Where does doubt come from? It's not coming from in here. I'm not feeding it. It's not like I go, oh man, I'm wasting my life preaching the word of Jesus Christ. Because what if he doesn't? All those what ifs and the people who, well, you can't really trust the Bible. It's like a person who says you can't trust the Bible because it's been changed so many times does not know what they're speaking of. This book, I was going to hold up this, but it's not a book. It's an iPad. Imagine I'm holding a Bible. Yes, thank you, Jacob. Hold that up there. This book is the most historically verified, accurate book that exists. People have accepted that Homer wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad based on the fact that there might be in existence about eight copies or eight scraps that date about 800 years after he supposedly lived and died. There are thousands and thousands and thousands, upwards of 50,000 manuscripts and partial manuscripts of the scriptures that remain in essence unchanged from the first century. The first Bibles, the first scriptures started appearing literally in the first century, at the end, near the beginning of the second. Very little time left. And the stuff that we're reading today, it's translated into the languages that we speak, but it's the same. And it's trustworthy. We can trust it. We can hold on to it. We can study it. And the church at Philadelphia had held on to this promise that they have something in Jesus. They've not done anything wrong other than to hold on to him. And now there's this point of keep going. Keep holding on to what you've got. Don't give up. Don't let it go. I like the intimidating graphic where it just comes out and just like punches us in the face. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those that dwell upon the earth. Patient endurance, standing firm. How long are we supposed to stand firm in our faith for Christ? How long do we stand firm? Until we take our last breath? Yeah. Or you can say mine? Yeah. To the end. To the end of what? Well, there's two potential outcomes. To the end. Number one, Jesus returns. Number two, what Tony said. Our last breath. And then, to be absent from this physical body is to be present with him. Patient endurance. When I was 10 years old, I heard about this thing that happened at Hug High School once a year called the Junior Olympics. And I thought, I've been really shaped by the Montreal Olympics of 76. And so Bruce Jenner was like, at that time, non-Kardashian. And I don't know, just, yeah. He was awesome. Tim, yes, yes. And so he could do so many different events. And so I thought, I'm going to enter the Junior Olympics. And so my parents took me down to sign up, and there's all these kids with uniforms on. What are they doing? They were part of a track club. Everyone else who's participating in the Junior Olympics is part of a track club. I am part of a, I like Bruce Jenner club. And so I signed up for a bunch of events to run and shot put, and they had a discus one, and it's like, discus? I'm looking at it, it's like, I didn't even know how to throw it, but yeah, I want to do it. And all the events took place on a Saturday and Sunday. People who progressed from the first couple heats on Saturday made it to Sunday. I went to church on Sunday. That tells you where I did not progress. But one of the events was back in the day before they created in America a measure of unit known as the meter. We had something known as yards. And so I signed up for the 880, which is two laps around the track. You know how long two laps around the track is? Forever. It's like, I had run before. I had run to the fire hydrant at the end of our block. Like three times. So, I mean, this is going to be great. And so We line up for this race, and everybody else is wearing spikes, and by this time, I've been absolutely trampled. I can't throw the shot put. I can't throw the discus. 100-yard, what? I'm not dashing anyway. I'm more of a jaunting or jollywagging. I'm just kind of not going so fast, but I can at least run 2 laps around the track. It's nothing until they started, and I get going as fast as I can, and I get out there, and everybody's, you know, I'm staying with the pack, and pretty soon, I'm thinking I'm going to die. Because I can't breathe and my legs feel like they weigh 150 pounds. And evidently there's a gorilla that shows up on the track and jumps on your back when you're trying to do an event like this. And so it's true. It happened to me at about, you know, the 200-yard mark. And I am just thinking, I'm not going to quit because I don't quit stuff. But by the time I get to finish my first lap, I'm being lapped by the people who are running. So it was a very poor day. My only solace, there was one kid I beat. If that was you, thank you for saving my dignity that day. And so I finished. There was 24 of us. I remember as clear as day because when you cross the line, they'd shout your place, 23. So, and then 24. Yes, I wasn't last. But the thing I took from it is I was so worn out because I had tried to go so hard at the beginning of the race. By the time I'm at the end, I feel like I'm running, but I'm really probably, you know, just moving my arms. In our relationship with God, hopefully you can see some transition in this. Otherwise, you can just rejoice at my sorrow and failure as a junior Olympian. In our relationship with God, we're not in a sprint. It doesn't mean we don't do our very best every day. But we're called to live with patient endurance, to know Jesus may not return in my lifetime, but I'm living like he's coming back today. And that's a nice... You could probably find that on a bumper sticker in a Christian bookstore. But it's a encouragement that my job is to endure, to set my forehead like flint, to say, this is who I'm going to be until he returns. Not until I get tired, not until I get frustrated, not until I get persecuted, not until it gets difficult, but I'm going to patiently endure. Over and over again through the book of Revelation, what we've seen is John identifying himself as, I'm one of you guys because I've committed myself to patiently endure. Every church is called, keep your heads up. Don't quit. We're in this for the long haul. I've tried to express to my kids that we follow Jesus, not just for when things are easy, but for the dark times. When we go through the dark times of the soul, that's where our faith is. It goes through a crucible. It's tested and it's tried. And we find out that Christianity is not the religion for when everything's going great. We find Jesus is with us in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. We find Jesus is with us when we're grieving, when we've experienced great loss. We find Jesus is with us and he strengthens us and sustains us at times when everything is against us and we should quit. And we dust ourselves off and we keep going. And we never give up and we never surrender. Because we are committed to be his people. And Jesus is so pleased with faithful, with patient endurance because it shows there's something in us that keeps us going when we should quit. One of the things that this last week at youth group we talked about Job and what happened with Job. One of the things that God was so proud of Job for, the devil came and said, the only reason Job serves you is so that he gets stuff from you. He's blessed. He's got a bunch of camels. He's got a bunch of cows, which back in the day was like having the Benz and the Beamer. And he's got everything he could want. And the devil says, if you take that away from him, he's not going to serve you anymore. Life gets hard. He's going to turn his back on you. And for one time in human history, God, because the book of Job was written probably anywhere from 500 to 800 years predating the first 5 books of the Bible. You know, Genesis through Malachi are not chronological. Job is probably the first book in the Bible written. So it's this confrontation between God and Satan, where Satan says the only reason Job is serving you is because you give him stuff. And so God says, this one time, I'm going to let you touch this guy, touch his family, touch his stuff. You can't kill him. So the devil strikes Job's family. All of his kids are killed. All of his stuff is gone in the course of one day. And at the end of that day, Job is sitting in absolute dejection. And he doesn't know what's happened. You know, at this particular time in Hebrew history, there's no real concept of the devil. They don't understand, you know, you know, what the deal is here. There's no, God hasn't chosen to reveal that we have this adversary. The only first time we see the adversary showing up is when Israel is caught in the Babylonian captivity, and they're writing in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Up until then, everything came from the hand of God, the good and the bad. God does something good, great. He does something bad, not so great. And so Job is sitting in his house and he says, "That which I feared has come upon me, but you know what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away." That was how Job saw it. And he says he did not sin against God. Now, God didn't take, but that was Job's picture of how he saw the world. So the devil shows up the next day in heaven. God taunts him a little bit and says, "Hey, you know, you got to refresh my memory, devil. Yesterday, you said that Job would turn his back on me if he didn't have his stuff. And what? Hear that? Oh, that's Job singing. Yes, he's singing to me. He's praying. He's worshiping. Does turning his back mean something different to you?" It's just kind of, he's sticking it to him. The devil says, you know, skin for skin. You strike him, then he'll turn. You take it so that he loses his health, he'll turn his back on you. God says, this one time, you can't kill him, but you can strike him with afflictions. And Job suffered. Next time we see him, he's sitting in his fireplace. There's no fire. He's covered in ashes because he's got boils all over his body. He's in abject suffering physically, in agony. And it says it hurts so bad and the boils hurt so bad that he's actually taking shards of glass and shards of pottery and he's scraping them, trying to get relief. It's gross. And his wife, I'm not wishing this upon Job, but it's like the only thing that the devil leaves Job is his wife. And her response in the point of suffering is what happens to a lot of us. She starts nagging. She starts complaining. She's throwing, "Job, just curse God and God. Get this over with. I can't believe this. What did you do to make God do this to you in the first place? I know how he is. He's good to people who are good and he's bad to people who are bad. So what have you done? We're suffering. We lost all of our stuff." And she's going at him and on and on and on. And Job cries out to God and he says, "I wish I was dead. I wish I'd never been born." But he doesn't curse God. Three of his friends, later a fourth show up. They all come and they sit with Job. And they're going to help him. And they sit with him for 7 days because they don't know what to say. Because they're seeing him there, scraping his skin, covered in ashes. It's like he's in absolute suffering. And pretty soon, they start busting out with, "Well, you know, bad things don't happen to good people, Job. And so, you should just confess your sin. And maybe God will forgive you." And Job's like, "Dudes, as if I needed another." And for the next whoever knows how long, he is tormented by these guys who are saying, "Just do this, Job, come on." He's like, "I didn't do anything. I'm doing everything I used to do." Finally, Job 38, God shows up and he says, "You four friends, shut up, thank you." And he addresses Job. And Job kind of cries out and says, "You know what? I don't really understand what's going on. Can you please hook a brother up and help me understand the chaos of my life?" And God says, "I'd love to, but I just want to make sure you're going to understand when I start explaining things to you. Where were you when I made the sun? How about when I, you know, put together that storehouse of snow in heaven? Were you there for that? Can you make the bulls dance? You know, do you put the cows on 1,000 hills? And he starts going through all these things, and Job's pretty much at the end going, "You're big and I'm small. I'm going to be quiet now." Job said, "I can't understand." But what he did do, in the face of the appearance of absolutely being abandoned by God, is he was faithful and he persevered. And at the end, God restored him. He restored his health. He gave him his possessions back and his wife, and he had several more children. We can find great encouragement in a story of Job, knowing, number one, that God is not going to allow to do bad things in our life. He's not the one who's actively doing that. He is working for our good, for our blessing, for our life. Number two, he's going to give us what we need to make it through what we're going through. There is nothing we will go through on this earth that we cannot make it through with the strength of God. If he has given us the strength that we need, we will make it through. So how come we can go through terrible, terrible things And we can look to our God and say, my God is for me. If he's for me, who can stand against me? It's not a denial of the reality in front of us. It means there's more than what we're living for right now. We have, you know, 75 to 80 years on the planet, average. And then we have eternity with God. In this 75 to 80 years, some people experience great injustice. Some people experience, they're born with a gene that at some point mutates into cancer. Sometimes through secondhand, people get stuff that they don't deserve. I can remember when we're going through the cancer treatments for my brother. We're hanging out with our friends, and I think they were Job's friends, actually. Because they start saying stuff, well, you know, why would God give you cancer? You guys okay? Is there something you want to talk about? It's like people are really saying this kind of stuff. It's like, first of all, I'm good with God. He doesn't give cancer. Number two, just because we're Christian, we don't get a get-out-of-suffering-free card. As a matter of fact, it'd be kind of cool. But suffering is where our faith in Jesus is tested and tried and purified and made real. It's where we develop into the men and women of God that he made us to be. So when he calls us to patient endurance, when he calls us to stand firm, this is the message of the cross. This is the message of the faith of our fathers and our mothers who have lived faithfully for him. We can stand strong in the power of his might. Ephesians chapter 6 is the scripture we're going to wrap up with. He said, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to take a stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers or the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I think one of the most important things that we can end up doing is not to think, you know, I want to be more than a conqueror like Romans 8 says. But it starts by standing firm in the power of God. Where has God placed you? Where has he put you in life? What are the things that he's promised you? He says, stand firm in God's mighty power in those places. I think I hear what's happening in the church at Philadelphia. And if they were comparing themselves to some of the other churches that maybe were bigger or had more people or were more influential or had more wealth, they'd say, well, we're not this or we're not that. Jesus said, you're doing well with what I gave you. And that's what it comes down to. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells the story. He says he gives five talents to one, basically $5,000 to one guy, $3,000 to another, and $1,000 to another. And he says, go and do with this what you're supposed to. Use it as best as you see fit on behalf of me. And at the end of that time, the one who had the 5,000 takes it and multiplies it to 10. The one who had the 3,000 multiplies it to 6. The one who had the one got scared, went and buried it, didn't use it, didn't do anything with it. The one who got in trouble was the one who didn't do anything with what they'd been given. We're not to compare ourselves to the people around us. Well, what about them? Look at what they're doing. It's to know, what did God give me that I can stand for in my life, in my family, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, the places where I know this is from him. Because he's not going to, when you get to heaven, measure you against your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad. He's going to measure you against, what did you do with what I gave you? The church at Philadelphia stood firm. God calls us to do the same. Let's bow our heads. With everybody's heads bowed, I want to invite the prayer team to come on up on either side of the stage, be available for that. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would do a work in us. Give us strength to stand firm in you. Lord, show us where you've called us to faithful endurance. Lord, in the face of suffering where we've cried out, why me? In the face of disappointment where we've wrestled through things that we don't understand, we turn to you and we ask, sustain us, Lord. Give us the fuel that we need in order to be filled to overflowing, to be able to keep standing in the middle of difficulty. I thank you that you love us and you care for us. I thank you that you want the very best for us. And I ask for a transforming work. Lord, where we've doubted, where we've even despaired of life. Give us a basement that goes down a couple more floors, a foundation that's rooted in you, in Jesus' name.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.